Hey everyone, welcome to That's a Good Question, a podcast where we answer questions about the Christian faith in plain language. Today we're bringing back an episode from the archives that still has helpful insight and practical advice. Its ideas are just as relevant now, and we're so excited to get to share them with you again. So not too long ago, we got to do a class about Roman Catholicism. People submitted a ton of questions. We answered as many as we could there in the room. But now we're going to tackle some more questions and excited to do that.
Yeah. So if you didn't get your question answered in the first time around, prayerfully, you're going to hear it asked here. So a number of questions. We're going to kind of group a few of them together. But let's just start with, do you mind if we get going?
Let's do it. Let's do it.
So I think one of the most prominent things that comes out when we talk about the difference between Protestant and Catholic, it has to do around communion, the Eucharist, yeah, and the Lord's Supper. So here's a couple of the questions that came in. Let me kind of ask them both, and then you can flesh out some of the answers that we have here. So one of the questions that came in was, is the Eucharist the actual flesh and blood? Mm. Along that, there's another question that was very similar that said, can you discuss the bread of life discourse in John chapter 6? How do you reconcile Jesus' words saying that he is the bread of life, my flesh is food indeed, with communion being more symbolic in Protestant denominations? So let me just, for reference, let me just read the passage that I believe they're alluding to. Mm. John chapter 6, verses 47 on down. Jesus says this. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that has come down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that has come down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give him for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his own flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that has come down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. So I have some pretty graphic language from Jesus here. Yeah. It's understandable that a person would want to know.
Are we cannibals?
Well, I mean, it's kind of it. I mean, that was the natural response from the Jews who heard Jesus say this for the first time. He says, right, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus responds to that. So back to the question, is the Eucharist, again, that's just another word for communion or the Lord's Supper.
Right.
Are we actually eating the flesh and blood of Jesus?
Right. Great question. Actually, it's funny. A lot of people asked, you know, how did we not talk about that topic during the two sessions of the class? But there's so much to talk about. And we talked more about the foundational issues of what we believe about scripture and what we believe about salvation. And then I think this is one of those that just kind of results from that.
Yeah. We're talking about it now.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. We're talking about it now. Yep. We get around to it. So the Roman Catholic view is called transubstantiation. That's the big fancy word for their view. And so trans meaning across, substantiation, substance. So across substance. So the idea is that Jesus' substance, his essence, moves across into the bread and the drink. Okay, that the bread and the drink, even though on the outside, so it's kind of, these are Greek philosophy terms, even though the outsides, the exedens of them look like bread and drink, bread and wine, or juice, you know, wherever you're at.
Right.
Even though they look like that, in their essence, they have become actually Jesus' flesh and blood.
So the notion here is that it the bread and the juice or the drink, wine or juice, whatever people use, it still looks like bread and drink. It still tastes like bread and drink, but they would say that the essence, the true actual physical essence of Christ has come across the barrier of space-time to encapsulate within the bread and the drink.
Right.
Again, even though it still looks like it, tastes like it, feels like it, it's not actually that.
Right.
That's what the Catholics,
Yeah, totally. So, I mean, so that actually leads to one of the major differences in something so simple as the room setup of a Catholic church versus a Protestant church. So like in a Catholic church, the center of the room, the most important thing in the room is the tabernacle, the altar, the place where the bread and the wine are the consecrated bread and wine that have become the blood of Jesus. So they put it in a box and call it the tabernacle. It's the dwelling place of what they would say is actually the flesh and blood of Jesus. Whereas in a Protestant church, the centerpiece of the room is the pulpit. It's the place where the word is, where the word is preached.
Yeah.
For them, and you'll see, you know, a priest genuflect towards the tabernacle at different times during a service. So yeah, they believe that the flesh and blood of Jesus is really, truly, physically there. Whereas as Protestants, we would say it's really, truly, spiritually there, but not physically.
Yeah.
So the person's asking the question and they're pointing to John chapter 6. And as you just read, Jesus says some very graphic, very specific, powerful things about his flesh and blood. And yet, when you look at John 6, when you look at other passages similar to it, you don't actually see people eating Jesus' flesh or drinking his blood, right? In John chapter 6, actually, John chapter 6 is really not directly about communion.
Right.
I think I understand there's parallels and it makes sense that we would talk about it, but he's actually not directly talking about communion. If you read John chapter 6, the whole chapter, read it in context, Jesus fed the 5,000.
Yeah.
And then the whole point of what he's saying, he's making the statement, I am the bread of life. And then he's talking about how, you know, the works of God that we must be doing, the thing that's most important here is that you believe in the Son whom the Father has sent. That's the whole point of the passage, is about faith. It's actually not about a sacrament. It's about faith. And then Jesus uses this powerful graphic imagery for physical hunger versus spiritual hunger, for physical food versus spiritual food. And Jesus is saying that I am the spiritual food that you must eat in order to have eternal spiritual life. So actually, like, the whole thrust of the passage is saying that these physical things are pointing to an even greater spiritual thing. So one point I would make is that I think the Roman Catholic theology there is actually trying to go backwards across what Jesus is saying. Mm. You know, Jesus is trying to say physical to spiritual. That's the real point. You know, the physical is just a shadow of this ultimate spiritual reality. And they're trying to kind of go backwards and draw the physical back into it.
You make a good point there. The notion that Jesus didn't actually take out a knife, cut out some of his flesh.
Yeah.
But he's still saying, eat my flesh, drink my blood, but they're not actually doing it. Because the context there is talking about faith and believing that he is the bread of life. He's contrasting the manna from the Old Testament that they ate, nourished, but yet still died, versus he is the one that we believe in and nourished forever and through we have life eternal.
Yeah, and he's using really strong language in order to make his point, which is something that—
Very graphically, he's forcing people to really think about this. And I mean, the notion that we are taking the life, the flesh and the blood, the life of Christ into our own bodies. It's very powerful imagery. And then, of course, if you're hearing this for the first time, like the Jews, you know, we often criticize their response, but put it from their vantage point. They're just hearing this for the first time. And of course they're going to think, wait a second, is he telling us to eat the flesh and drink the blood? Jesus doesn't go on to affirm that.
Right.
Like in the literal sense, he's saying it in a spiritual sense.
Right. It makes me think of some other passages where he does something similar. I think of like Ephesians 2 verse 6, or I think of Colossians 3, the first couple of verses where Jesus is talking about our union with him, that we're united with him so closely that it's as if we're seated with him in the heavenly realms. Throughout scripture, the Lord uses these very powerful language of saying, like, this is so true spiritually that it's like it's true physically.
Yeah.
But that's actually not the point.
It's no less a reality. It's just talking about physical or spiritual reality.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
So there's so much we could say more about that, but this leads into probably the other blatant, obvious question that comes with some clear distinction between Protestant and Catholics, and it has to do with Mary. And I know we touched on this before, but it keeps coming up. So maybe just a moment again to speak to it. The question is very, very black and white. Is Mary divine? Can you speak also about praying to Mary?
Yeah, definitely. One last thing I want to say about communion before we move on.
I want to
talk about Mary. But the one last thing I was going to say is also, I think another critical thing to remember is when Jesus does institute the Lord's Supper, he very specifically says, do this in remembrance of me.
Yeah.
That's the whole point. That's where we draw the whole idea. Right? Jesus did not say you're actually partaking of me. He said, do this in remembrance or commemoration of me.
So this is a celebration. This is an honoring. Yeah.
Yeah. Yep. That's the way Jesus spoke when he instituted the sacrament.
Yeah.
All right. So is Mary divine? Yep. Great question. The short answer for us is no. And actually, I think the answer even for Catholics would be no. Mm. Although the way they talk about her makes that confusing.
Seem like that. Yeah.
Yeah.
And well, I think when we talk about praying the Mary, doing the Hail Marys, for Protestants, it feels like, well, you're praying to Mary, not to God.
Right. Exactly. And so that's, I actually brought with me a few different, just some quotes from the Roman Catholic Catechism here about Mary that I do think make it a little confusing. So here, let me just read, I'll at least read one here. So this is from Roman Catholic Catechism 966. Finally, the Immaculate Virgin, preserved free from all stain of original sin, when the course of her earthly life was finished, was taken up body and soul into heavenly glory and exalted by the Lord as queen over all things, so that she might be the more fully conformed to her Son, the Lord of Lords and conqueror of sin and death. And actually, let me see. I've got, here's one other line. This is from 973 in the Catechism. It says, Mary was already collaborating with the whole work of her Son was to accomplish. Collaborating with the whole work her Son was to accomplish. Mm. Okay, so a couple of important lines there in the Catechism about Mary there that I think, again, they would say, no, we're not saying that Mary is, you know, on par with God or you know, part of the Trinity or anything like that. But the way they talk about her sort of makes it feel that way.
Mm.
And even the fact that we...
From their Catechism.
Right. And even the way that we... Or that they talk about her as a mediator on our behalf to God, yeah, I think that really kind of confuses the point.
Yeah. So is where would be any sort of scriptural warrant that they might draw from? Is there any to pray to Mary,
right?
Or to pray in a way that you are asking Mary to do something?
Right. I mean, we would of course say that there is none. So when you think of the Hail Mary prayer, the first part of the Hail Mary prayer does come from scripture. It's Luke chapter 1. It's Elizabeth speaking to Mary, you know, Hail Mary, full of grace. So it's Elizabeth speaking to Mary about the amazing thing that God has done of bringing the Savior through her womb. But then the second line becomes more problematic if you read that and think about what's going on there. So no, I would say scripture does give us warrant to talk very highly of Mary, that it's a, she's an amazing woman. Praise God for her. We're going to be, you know, when we see her in heaven, she's going to be, you know, a role model for the faith.
Yeah.
But I think we will also realize that, you know, she was a woman like
us.
So many of us, right?
So yeah, Mary is a natural person for us to talk about, especially around Christmas time. And we typically will do a message talking about her life and faith and the miracle that God brought through her. And she is to be, there is like an honor that we bring to the mother of her Savior.
Totally. Totally. One of the other things as you think about how did the Catholics come up with some of these ideas about Mary, I think one of the things that probably drove them in this direction, if we trace and think about the Immaculate Conception theology. So in Roman Catholic theology, Mary was immaculately conceived. She was conceived without sin. So we would say Jesus was born without sin. They would say Mary was born without sin. And you can kind of see the logic there of them saying, well, how did we get to Jesus having no sin? Well, Mary must have not had sin.
Yeah.
But we, of course, then ask the question.
You're just pushing the argument back.
Yeah, what about Mary's mom?
Yeah.
You know, how many generations do you got to go back to solve this problem? And so you can see kind of logically some of the ways that they maybe came to this. But no, I would not say the scripture. Scripture, of course, does not teach this. That there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's our Lord. That's our God. And Mary is an amazing servant whom God used, but not somebody who is queen of heaven and earth. Like that text said, no.
Yeah. So as we continue on, I'm referencing a couple. There's a reference to a couple of passages. I'll read them. But here's the question: what does James chapter 2 verse 17 and James chapter 2 verse 24 mean? If not that Christians are also called to do good works. Let me just read those references for you quick. Verse 17 says, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Few verses later, James chapter 2, verse 24 says, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." So obviously going back to the whole notion of the interplay between our faith and works and the necessity to do, or is there a necessity to call to do works that's contingent upon a saving faith?
Right.
Or does works save you?
Right. Well, I mean, so the way I read the question, right, what do these passages in James mean if Christians are not called to do good works? Well, we are called to do good works.
Right.
Absolutely.
Yeah, the question is, I get what they're trying to say, but the question is worded a little awkwardly.
Well, I think that's where the confusion comes in. Are we called to do good works? Absolutely. The question is, do those good works save you? And this is where, as Protestants, we've always tried to make a really clear distinction between the root and the fruit. The root of our salvation is in faith in Jesus. We're saved by his grace alone through faith in him alone. And as a result of that root, then we grow and we bear fruit, which is good works. Ephesians 2 is another passage that lays that out super well. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, most of the passage laying out grace, faith, how we get saved. And then at the end of the passage, talking about, as a result, how we were made to do good works. So as a result of our salvation, we respond to God with worship, with thanks, and good works as a big part of that. So yeah, if there's confusion there, I think it's about that difference between root and fruit. We don't contribute to our salvation at all through good works, but we are supposed to do good works as a result of our salvation.
Yeah, absolutely. Natural outflow. Like, I love the distinction between root and fruit. And you hit on this pretty thoroughly in the primary teaching sessions that, we encourage people to go back and listen to. So continuing kind of this vein of thought, here's the next question. It says the Bible talks about confession in 1 John 1:9 and James 5:16, for example. How would Peace Church, our church, and probably also just Protestants in general, say that sins are forgiven? And let me just give those verse references real quick. James 5:16 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayers of a righteous person has great power in its working. And also, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the notion of this confession in terms of its interplay with our salvation.
Right. So, man, when I hear those passages, I think very clearly, yeah, confession is a huge part of salvation. But confession to who? Right? It's confession to our Lord. 1 John 1:9 is one of those passages that we quote and refer to all the time about this is how salvation comes. You come before the Lord, you confess that you have sin, you put your faith in Jesus, you receive his grace, and you receive salvation. So confession is absolutely a part of our sins being forgiven. And I think this is the question, right? I think the person's asking the question about the Roman Catholic practice of confessing your sins to a priest.
Yeah.
Right? And we simply don't see that prescribed in Scripture. It's helpful to confess your sins to other people. Like, that can be, you know, a part of that, but that doesn't result in salvation. That's not how the sins get forgiven, even though it can be a really helpful thing for the sake of accountability and even for the sake of, you know, even Martin Luther, one of the fathers of the Reformation, right? He wrote about this and talked about how it's important for Christians to continue to confess their sins to one another. He continued to do it because it's important just to be able to say, be able to confess that sin to somebody and have them on behalf of God kind of just be able to read Scripture to you, be able to pray for you, and be able to say, hey, you are forgiven through Jesus' blood, through Jesus' death, through the gospel. So to be able to have somebody to speak the truth of the Lord to you, and I think that's a beautiful thing, but you don't get saved in and through that way.
Yeah. Have you ever heard it posited? Because it seems like this may be kind of the logic. Is would they see confession as a type of work?
Yeah, and I think this is another one of those areas where it's like, technically, you know, in the way that they would explain it, probably not, but I think in the way that it's perceived by people practicing
it. It's a necessary act upon us that allows God to save us, or something to that effect.
Sure, I mean, I think a lot of them
therefore in some way earns our salvation.
Yeah, I think a lot of them hearing this would probably be like, well, that is what we're saying. We're saying that, you know, the priest isn't actually, forgiving the sins. He's sharing truth from God. But I think, unfortunately, in the practice, a lot of that is lost in translation. And then even in some of, I think, the whole sacrament of penance, that's something we could talk more about. But the sacrament of penance, of which confession is a part, when you read that in the Roman Catholic Catechism, I think you get some problems there in how that actually all works out.
Yeah, and I think, like, your distinction between, it's not just, the question is not just what do we confess, but who do we confess to? Does it have to be a priest in a pine box, or can it be to the Lord or to other Christians?
Yeah.
So this next one is coupled with a question and a statement. And in all honesty, I'm having a hard time seeing the connection between the two. Maybe you know exactly what they're getting at, but here's what came in. It said, why would we advocate for praying for people if it doesn't do anything? Indulgences are designed to help bring people closer to God. So I think, the question and notion of does praying change anything? If it doesn't, why do we pray for people versus indulgences, which seems like they're alluding to the fact that indulgences do elicit change.
Yeah, it's interesting. I'm trying to picture exactly what they're asking. I can't quite picture it other than that to say that maybe they're saying, so Protestants say we should pray for people, whereas indulgences, there's actually like something tangible there. Is that what they're maybe saying? I kind of wonder that. So I pulled up, here's a quote from the Roman Catholic Catechism about indulgences for those who are wondering what that is. And just, and it's one of those, this is one of those things actually that I think for a lot of us, I think we thought that indulgences maybe died back around Reformation times, but it actually didn't. It's in the Roman Catholic Catechism still as a thing. So here it is. This is Roman Catholic Catechism 1471. The doctrine and practice of indulgences in the church are closely linked to the effects of the sacrament of penance. What is an indulgence? An indulgence is a remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sins whose guilt has already been forgiven, which the faithful Christian who is duly disposed gains under certain prescribed conditions through the action of the church, which, as the minister of redemption, dispenses and applies with authority the treasury of the satisfactions of Christ and the saints. An indulgence is partial or plenary according to its, as it removes either part or all of the temporary punishment due to sin. Indulgences may be applied to the living or the dead.
So that was a lot.
That was a lot. That was a lot. I apologize, but I think there's some important parts in
no,
there.
No, we want to be able to read it and quote them in full. So is there, how would you help summarize that?
Right. I want to read it because I want to be fair. I want to be fair to them and let them, you know, kind of say their point as they would. So, you know, to clarify, so, you know, indulgence, like the person saying in asking the questions, they're saying it's something that simply brings somebody closer to God. But that's really not what the catechism says an indulgence is. You hear that line, it says it's a remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sin. All right. So they go on to try to clarify how, well, it's Jesus who forgives sin, but this takes away some of the temporal punishment. But that's a big thing. They're not just saying an indulgence is this nice thing that brings us closer to God. What the catechism is saying is that an indulgence is something that remits or pays for, takes away some of the punishment for sin. Mm. That's a huge deal. And then it talks about that it does that by taking from the treasury of the satisfactions of Christ and the saints. So there's a huge thing we have there of, you know, only Christ can satisfy sin, not the saints. So there's a whole lot of stuff we could talk about there. It goes on to even talk about that it can do this for the living or the dead.
Yeah.
So indulgences can help out people who are in purgatory, the in-between place, so they can get to heaven from purgatory. So I think fundamental to the question is just this idea that indulgences in Roman Catholic theology are not just a sweet thing that brings people closer to God. It's something much more than that. It's something very specific, and it involves taking away punishment for sin. And that's where we as Protestants have a huge problem with it. Saying only Jesus can take away punishment for sin. And then I also say, so they open the question by saying, why would we advocate for praying for people if it doesn't do anything? Well, we believe that prayers do things.
Yeah, right.
That the Lord does respond to prayer and works in people's lives.
Yeah, that is great. This again, leading to some other distinctives. We talked about indulgences. I think the other word that Protestants may hear coming out of Catholic theology, but may not fully grasp is the idea of purgatory. So here's a couple of the questions that came in, references to purgatory that we'd love to hear your thoughts on. How does the Catholic Church arrive at the idea / practice of purgatory? Aside from reference in the Maccabees, there are references by Jesus about the living and the dead being brought up for judgment.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, no, it sounds like the person asking the question kind of knows at least part of the answers. Yeah, so there's some references in the Apocrypha, things that we would not consider scripture in the Maccabees. But there's also references of Jesus to talking about the living and the dead being brought up for judgment. This brings up a whole topic of this question of, in the Old Testament, what is Sheol and what is, there's been this talk of this category called Abraham's bosom or Abraham's side. And, you know, that there's this in-between waiting place and there's kind of a good side and a bad side and all those kind of things. I'd say that actually their version of purgatory doesn't really relate to those ideas. This is a thing. Purgatory is this in-between place, right? Where somebody goes that their sins have not been fully satisfied and they need to be fully satisfied. That's the way that they would describe this place called purgatory. So how they arrive there, I think largely flows out of kind of the vision that their theology has for how sin gets taken away and how the person it's made holy in order to be able to be in heaven with God. That's one of the things we talked about in the class, is that, you know, the difference between our view of justification and their view of justification. We say that when somebody's saved by Jesus, they get declared righteous. Whereas the Roman Catholic says that when somebody's saved by Jesus, they get made righteous. Mm. Righteousness is infused into them rather than imputed to them. Now, those are big words. There's a lot we could talk about there. I think the class, we did a much better job than I am right now of right. explaining that in more detail and making it clear. But yeah, I think, again, I think it flows out of their theology. But for us, the bottom line is Jesus on the cross said, it is finished. Yep. That was it. He fully satisfied the debt. Yeah. He fully paid for our sins. And so we can't accept an idea of this being, there being this other place where we go to further satisfy our sins after death before we can get into heaven.
Yeah. All right. So Pastor John, so we're coming close to the end of our time. We got time for one more. Again, maybe we'll continue this conversation in another episode, but for right now, here's a question that came in. I'm going to need your help on this because it's using language that I'm not entirely familiar with as a Protestant, but here's what came in. Catholics believe in the scapular and that whoever wears one, quote, shall not suffer eternal fire. How do we approach this with the Catholic family members who believe this? So you're going to have to help us out and define what that is, what we're talking about, and the implications of it.
I'll be honest, this is one I didn't know anything about. This took a little bit of research to figure out. This is interesting. I hadn't heard this before.
You must have to be a next level Catholic for this, because I don't.
Yeah, I guess so. I think so. Yeah, I found a few things online, learned some stuff about this. So this goes back to a vision that a guy named Simon had back in the 1200s, where he had a vision that Mother Mary came down and gave to him a scapular, which is basically like a poncho.
It's a poncho.
It's like a garment.
Like a hooded.
Yeah. That's how it was described by a Catholic online sharing about this thing. It's a clothing piece, an article that somebody puts on. And apparently there were words given at the time. All right. So Mary, in giving the scapular to him, then said, "Receive, most beloved son, the scapular of thy order, a sign of my co-fraternity, a privilege to thee and to all Carmelites, and he that dieth shall not suffer eternal fire. Behold the sign of salvation." All right, so that's the story, or legend as it is. Even Catholics are saying they're not so sure that this is true or whether this happened, this whole kind of thing. It's specifically called the Brown Scapular, if you want to look this up and look into it more. But even Catholics, from what I'm reading, are saying that this is kind of a thing that can be used as kind of a sign of devotion and as a good thing, but also has been turned into, and this is me quoting from a Catholic website. They said, it's not to be used as a magical charm. But unfortunately, some people are using it as just that. That's what I hear in the question.
Yeah, definitely what I hear in the question, that it's some sort of like amulet or some sort of magical device to keep you from being damned.
Right. So I think there's a lot of issues in there. There's the question of this whole vision of Mary, which I think we've already talked a little bit about our differing theologies on Mary. And I think just simply based on that, I would say that this, you know, probably not a legit vision, right? But even among Catholics, not so sure this is a legit vision. So there's that whole question of this vision and is it real? Did it happen? All that kind of stuff. But then even for Roman Catholic theology, I think this idea that you put on a poncho and it saves you.
Yeah.
You know, yeah. That's not something they would even affirm.
So,
right?
Yeah. So the question then is very, very heartfelt. Is how do we approach this with Catholic family members who believe this?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I mean, the first place, I think just an easiest place to start is to just say, hey guys, even Roman Catholic authorities would say, this isn't what this means. Mm. So I think you could pull up some websites online, read some articles, share some, I mean, Catholic Answers magazine, for example, has a whole article on this. You can just share with them what Catholics believe about this, first of all, but then you use it as a great chance to be able to share the gospel. Yeah. And to say, hey, the only way that our sins can be satisfied, the only way that you can know that you will not suffer eternal punishment is to put your faith fully and completely in Jesus.
Yeah.
That's how you receive salvation.
Yeah. And even following the analogy here is just that, no, we're not saved by being clothed in some special piece of clothing.
Right.
We're saved by being clothed in the righteousness of Christ.
Amen.
Which comes by faith
in
him.
Preach it.
Amen. So, hey, we had some great questions. Got technical questions here today. And, of course, we'd love to hear people's thoughts in the comments. Those are always really fun to read. especially from our Catholic friends.
They are. We do appreciate them.
But hey,
love the chance to get to dialogue. We have love for our Catholic friends and absolutely. Love the chance to get to talk about the truth of God's word and get to debate that a little bit.